Let us turn now in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19 through 25. 2 Kings 2, 19 through 25. Beginning to read then at verse 19, hear now the word of the Lord. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. May the Lord bless this reading to our good use. Well, this is one of the stranger passages in the Bible, and a passage from which people take great offense. There are readers of the Bible as they come to it, and there are a number of passages, this being one, where they say, well, I'll be a Christian, but I'm not going to be happy with this particular story of Scripture. And when people contend with God and bring arguments against the idea of Christianity or the truth of Christianity, they'll often bring up stories like this. And they say, how can you worship a God like this? If the God that you worship is really the true God, then this story cannot be true, because this smacks of a God who's just too small and not really caring or loving. And since we know love is the primary virtue, we just really doubt that this is an authentic or bona fide story. And so this story has a kind of offense, and when we come to it, we ought to ask ourselves, I think there are legitimate questions of why the Lord has this passage in the Bible. We come to the Bible with a predisposition to trust it and to see that it is God's word. And so we don't take up each passage of Scripture and try to evaluate that and then think that, well, if the sum of our evaluations are all positive, then we can believe this Bible or this word. We come at it from the opposite perspective, that we have seen that the God of this universe, the God of creation, has given us this Bible. And so every story, every account in it has a divine purpose and his divine sanction. So that when we come to doubt portions of Scripture, it's not a sign of our spiritual health, it's a sign of our spiritual weakness and contamination and problem. So we come to this passage, and If we want to ask, as the sermon points at the bottom of the page there, as we come to this passage, we would ask, what is the special offense of this passage? And we have a very popular phrase today in politics and in discussions. It's called DEI, and it stands for diversity, equity, and inclusion. And so many people today have this three-point sermon in their minds all the time, and they evaluate everything on the basis of as what is being taught here. Is it really diverse? Does it warrant or support all the different people of the world, or is it more solitary and unique unto itself, and really only push one truth? the theme equity, DE, the equity is the idea that all people are equally, equal. They're all equally people. And so no one ought to have priority over any other one. Of course, we point out that's true then even for people that push DEI. So if DEI is really true, and if we're all totally equal, then I should be equal to disbelieve DEI, even as you think you're equal to teach DEI. The last point is inclusion, that we ought not to be exclusive. We ought not to be separating people into different groups or discounting some people like the homosexuals or any other group of people in the Bible, in the world, but we ought to be inclusive of all people. Now, the problem with these points is that they are logically indefensible, because if you are really inclusive, then you'd include even people like me who are exclusive. And so you'd have all you have is different people standing up and demanding that their principles be held or followed. But the world believes these false gospels, and so they come to a story like this, and they say, "Well, this story is not. There's no diversity here. These boys come out, and there's just, you know, boys will be boys," they say, and so the boys are just there. They're just having their day in the sun. They see this prophet, and they're just kind of mocking him for his. He's overly serious. You know, he puts himself up there as the authority over all men and all societies, as an authority for all human beings. Who can possibly take himself seriously along those lines? But he is, and he's insisting on it. And so the boys are just being boys. They're just having a little fun at his expense. How then could he possibly pronounce a curse on them, and then that curse somehow be coordinated with these wild animals that come out and maul the boys? And we don't know, the story doesn't go on to say how badly they were mauled. It sounds like probably many of them were killed, if not all. But at least they were all bruised. These wild bears came out and really were wild and malignant, aggressive. They use their teeth. They're clawing, biting. When a bear mauls a person, they have real big claws on their hands, and they just swiping with one paw would rip a tent to shreds or garments to shreds, and it would cut our skin. And just one swipe from them with their paw would scar our faces. And so it's every year there are stories about bear maulings, and they're pretty infamous in the news just because they're so violent, and these animals have so much power that it is overawing to people like us that observe these things. So that if somebody goes into the state forest or something like that and gets mauled by a bear, it makes national news. Well, here we have this situation where these boys come and they mock Elisha, and they end up getting mauled. And this is in the Bible, and it seems to indicate that it has the endorsement, the approbation of the living God. And so people think about their own children, and they say, "I just couldn't worship a God like this that would attack boys that were just having some innocent fun on the road to Bethany when Elisha went up there to do that." So the question is, you know, what do we make of these things? And especially in a day like ours, where they have these slogans and these gospels like DEI, it's very easy to see why this is offensive to people of our day, and why it was offensive to people in that day. Now, people are apt to say, "Okay, let God be God. I'll let God be God. If you think that this story is real, if you think it's legitimate, then that's fine for you." But I'm not going to worship a god like this. Now, the story of this, of the boys and the bear, the bears, it has a context to it. And the context is, it just builds up to part of why we need to take this story very seriously and recognize God's revelation in it. Well, what's the context? Well, the context is that Elisha was down in Jericho, and and the men of the city came to Elisha, and they asked him to consider that the city was in a bad situation because it's a very barren, sterile environment. The water down there is extremely salty. It's so salty that you can't even get it into your mouth or your eyes without it stinging terribly. It's this acidic quality to it. And all of the water from the Jordan Valley, it all comes down to this low point at Jericho. There's no place for it to exit. And so the salinity or the saltiness of the water is really serious. Now, that's just the river as it comes and ends up there in the lake. But at the time, they were having a real problem with drinking water also. There was no source for fresh water. And so we don't know exactly what they did, whether all the water was imported down to Jericho or what. But the men of the city came and they appealed to Elisha to see if there was something that he could do. And so part of the context of this escapade with the bears is the purification of the water at Jericho. Not all the water was purified. The water is still salty to this day. It's still a lake of death in that sense. But Elisha went and purified a water source for the city so that then there was one well that began to gush with fresh water there in Jericho, and it made it so much easier for the people to live. Now, how did he do that? Well, the people came and they asked him to help, and he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Verse 21, then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord. Now, you notice how it's coordinated with the word of God, with the command of God. And so Elisha, who's a prophet, and prophets would speak in the name of the Lord. They wouldn't speak of their own opinion. They would speak in the voice of God. And so Elisha is given, sanctioned by God to make this pronouncement. And God said through Elisha, I have healed the water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. Now we know that salt is a preservative in this world, that you can preserve meat, that you can preserve water. Salt can be destructive, but it can also work to kill organisms that would otherwise desanitize or poison or make things toxic by their presence. And so Elisha takes this symbol that everybody knows is helpful in many ways. And in this case, in Jericho, there was such a preponderance of salt that it actually made things toxic. But the Lord takes this, which was toxic and a symbol of toxinity and salinity and death, he takes this and he uses it to cure, if you use a medical term, to cure the water source for Jericho. In many ways, this portrays or foresees the miracle of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took death and used death to sanctify the human race through his death. And so it's prophetic not only of the power of God in this case, but it's actually prophetic of how the Lord would end up curing the human race, who was contaminated ever since Adam's fall. But with the work and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that race is cured. In the first Adam, all fell. In the second Adam, all will be raised up. And so we see this. A miracle there at Jericho, this purifying of the water We see that as the context here of this other deed that's done where the boys are mauled. And the Lord wanted them to know that it was him. So he says, thus says the Lord, I have healed the water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And today you can be a tourist. You can go to Jericho. You can take bottled water in with you as a tourist. But you can also get water there. There's a waterworks and a water source there in Jericho. They've got tap water, and it works. And that's there, and it remains to this day from this great miracle that Elisha did to purify the water of Jericho. So that Jericho was a place of death in many ways. It was a place of barrenness. It was a place of contamination. But through the Lord and his redemptive work through Elisha, that area was cured and was blessed. And of course, this is prophetic, not only of our sanitation through Christ, but it's prophetic of God's work in the world and his work to build up the kingdom of God, his work to take back that which was lost in the fall, back in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve fell, and then all of their children with them into this great catastrophe we call sin. And so in a small way, Jericho becomes symbolic of that great reversal of which Christ plays the central role. And just as Jericho's waters were healed that day, so will the whole world be in terms of the working of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church and the kingdom of God. So that forms the context of this case, and I'd say there's one other context here that is not spoken of directly here in this passage, but it's all over this area of the Bible, and that is that there's a corrupt nation that gets challenged by God, and the whole story of Ahab and Jezebel, of Elijah and Elisha, is a story about the decay and the corruption of Israel. And now, even though it had been chosen out to be a vehicle of redemption for the world, it had been contaminated by the world itself, and it had gone into a real crisis mode in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, so that it wouldn't be long until God ordained that the Assyrian hordes would come and sweep them off the face of the earth, and in many ways they would disappear from world history because God's wrath was rent upon them. So that's another part of the story. It's another part of the context behind the boys. Well, why did the boys think that they could behave in this way? Why did the boys have these ideas? Why did the boys not have a fear of Elisha and respect him? Why were they not thankful to him for curing the water of their area? After this day, they could go and they could get fresh water so much easier than they had it before. But the boys didn't think about that. See, the context of this rebellion and this impudence on the part of the boys is that they really didn't take into consideration the kindness of God and the goodness of God that had been given unto them even recently through the hand of this prophet, Elisha. Why would they not be more thankful? Why would they be so disdainful of the power of Elisha, who was able to do this mighty miracle? Why would they be so disdainful and impudent in the face of a man like this who was sent by God? So it's a very short story here about the mauling of the boys. But when you stand back and you look at the context of it, it's really amazing how these boys had the temerity or the gall to do what they did. Boys may be boys, but boys can be mauled by bears, too. We ought to take these things into consideration. Now, we know that this kind of thing doesn't happen very often. It's because of the uniqueness of the situation that the fame of the story exists and still antagonizes people today when they think about the Bible and its authority and that sort of thing. But the context of it in this case everything works to the blessing or to the aggrandizement of Elisha. Everything, all the details of the story work to the idea that Elisha was a great man, a good man, a man sent by God. And so what a gall did these boys have to do anything? They should have been sitting at Elisha's feet. He should have been their mentor. They should have been seeking discipleship by him. They should have been seeking his wisdom so that they could pull their lives together and that their lives might amount to something as it went on in time. But instead of that, they went in the very opposite direction. So we see here that there was a disobedience of the day, the same kind of disobedience that we see in Ahab and Jezebel. We see that filtering down to these boys in the neighborhood. It shows that even young people are responsible before the Lord to know certain things, to hold some things holy and some things as cursed and condemned. And it's a great evil when we confuse these two things, when we confuse the holy with the corrupt, and we assign corrupt motives or bad things, when we assign those to someone like Elisha, just because we have numbers and we can do that. That's what the boys had. The boys, there were about 42 boys. This is a larger group, even the normal, usually kids of this age will be in numbers of 3, 4, 5, 6. But in this case, they had a great popularity for their particular group. They had gathered together, and they took great confidence from their numbers and from the fact that they all agreed that these things were as they were. But of course, they weren't as they were. Elisha was not a man who should have been mocked. He should have been thanked. He should have been praised. He should have been loved. In the same way that God should be. God should not be contended with in this world. God should be loved. God should be praised. We should thank him. We should hold him precious in our hearts. And yet people are so quick to rebel against him over the slightest thing, even their disagreement with a story like this. We ask ourselves the question, why do we default one way rather than the other? You know, a default setting on a computer is such that it's written into the basic program of the computer so that if it picks up a virus or something like that, we reboot it, we turn it off and turn it back on, then the computer reboots to it defaults to the original program that was there. And we use that as a curative device in today's modern electronics. But why does the human being, why do we default so easily and so quickly to mock a person like Elisha instead of honoring a person like Elisha? Why do we default to skepticism about God rather than love and devotion to God? What is it about our basic system that would lead us to make these choices and to bring us to these commitments? And that's something that we must consider in our own hearts, because the more you consider it, the more you realize I need a cure for myself. In this case, it shows the dangers of defaulting to the bad or to the evil or to the careless. That's what these boys did. They were all united themselves. They were all agreeable. They were intoxicated with the crowd or with the gang or with the justice, the street justice that they thought they should mete out to Elisha as he went upon a holy mission of God. But God contended with that. God says, your views, your dispositions, your default to this mockery was something that was really, really evil. God would not have released the wrath of these animals upon the boys if their behavior was not really, really evil and wicked. And that's what, when people contend with this, they just can't believe that that God did this, or that God allowed this to be done. But we see in this case that he did. And so he goes up, and the boys, Elisha had some degree of baldness on his head, and so the boys seized upon that. We find it so easy to seize upon these weaknesses of each other and focus on something that's different about one person or the other. I was talking to TJ just this week, one of our main men down there in Atlanta. He said he was up at seminary there in the RP seminary in Pittsburgh, and he said he was sort of focused on because he had a different accent. He's a good Southern boy from the Atlanta region, and so some of the guys were asking him questions about his politics and they were making jokes about the fact that he talked with a Southern drawl. And that's just the way people are. We just jump on each other for whatever we can find that's a little bit different in each other's lives. In this case, the boys did this with Elisha, and they were chanting, "Go up, you baldy, or you bald head, go up. Go to Bethel. Go on your way." You could have called him an old man, whatever, but what's highlighted here in the scriptures is this feature that he was balding. And so they were mocking him because he was an older man. He didn't have, he'd lost at least some of his hair, probably most of his hair in this case. And so they taunted him, "Go up, you bald head." Now, in verse 24, we see the crisis of this story because he turns around and he looks at them and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. So he does this. First of all, we know that the prophets, God would communicate with the prophets what his will was, unlike with us. The only way God communicates with us today is through the scriptures to tell us what his will is. And he will sometimes prompt us to feel guilty about the things of our lives, or to press us to do one thing or another, but it's all based upon the scriptures. In the case of a prophet, God would speak to that prophet inwardly, and the prophet would know what the will of God was. And so Elisha, when he's being taunted here by the boys, in his heart he realizes that this is not normal, that this is not a minimalistic kind of thing. It's not a small thing. This was a big thing because he was a prophet in Israel at this time. Israel was in crisis. The people of Israel needed to respect their prophets. They needed to respect the word of God. It was because they had no respect or fear of the Lord in these days that things were going as badly as they were. And so Elisha turns and he looks at them and he pronounces a curse on them. Now, you know the covenant, when God gives us his covenant, he gives us two options by that covenant. He says, if you obey the covenant, you will be blessed. If you disobey the covenant, you will be cursed. And so all through the Old Testament, we have before us this idea of blessing and or curse. Either one. They're mutually exclusive. And when God brought the people into Israel, as I've told you before, he brought them up and he showed them two mountains, which is up northwest of Israel, I mean northwest of Jerusalem, which is now the city of Samaria. He brought them to these two mountains and he had them stand. He had Israel divide up into two groups and stand at the two different mountains. And there the blessings and the curses of the covenant were read so that the people could look upon the way and they say, well, look at all those people over there. God says he's going to bless them, and all the people over here or over there, depending on where you were standing, it's possible that you could be cursed, and that God says some of us will be cursed and some of us will be blessed. So the question is, what do we want in our lives? Do we want to be blessed or do we want to be cursed? And of course, as godly people, we ought to want to be blessed. And so we seek the Lord and we honor him and we do the things that he has told us to do so that we can obtain blessing. And then when we fail, as we know we must, in fact, our failure is catastrophic, but in the catastrophe of our failure, we know that we have one who has obeyed perfectly, even Jesus Christ. And Jesus invites us to take of his righteousness, to take of his achievement. He will take our disobedience He will take our catastrophe and he will give us his merited, true, beautiful righteousness. And so we know that this blessing, the blessing and the curse of the covenant, is extremely important in terms of the basic theology of the Bible. And so in this case, Elisha turns and he looks at them, and none of us have the power to do this except indirectly through the word of God. We say, well, what is going to follow if you disobey the Lord and what he has revealed? What is the alternative for you to be cursed by God? But we do not have the power to curse people like this in and of ourselves, because that's a prerogative of the living God. But in the case of Elisha was a prophet to whom God spoke. And so God said to Elisha, you pronounce this curse upon these boys. And so he pronounces the curse. Now, some people laugh about these things. But in this case, we see the efficaciousness and the power of the word of God. Elisha pronounces this curse, and immediately, even though there were no bears apparent a moment before, immediately, on the pronouncement of this curse, two she-bears come out who are ferocious and angry, and they tear into these kids. They don't bother Elisha. They don't hurt Elisha or anybody that's with him. They only attack the boys who have despised the work of God and the prophet of God, Elisha. Now, how do we apply this to our own day? Well, we have a tendency, you know, the Lord calls us to have children in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He calls us to have children, to bear children, and to have families. He calls us to be devoted to them and to be good parents of them, to spend our strength to support them and to keep them alive and to feed them and that sort of thing. But it's a very small step from taking these admonitions of God and using them positively and goodly. It's a very small step from there to say that the children, our children, are more important than God himself. And that we, in a contest between the welfare of our children and the welfare of God, it's very tempting to say, I choose the welfare of my children. Now, throughout the Bible, we have examples of people like Abraham, like David. Remember, Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. And he was ready to do it because he knew that even though that was contra nature, it was contra love, that if God wanted him to do it, that he would follow the word of the Lord, even in that extremity. And as he went to slay his son Isaac, behold, God produced a ram for the sacrifice instead of, or in lieu of, Isaac. And David got into all kinds of trouble with Bathsheba, and God demanded the life of the baby, their baby, when the baby was born. And David lamented that. He prayed that it might not come to pass. But when it did come to pass, he didn't turn that into a grudge against the Lord. He accepted God's negative providence. He accepted it because he knew it came from his sin. And so he humbled himself. And he said to the Lord, you know, bring what you would upon me, for I know. And he even had a hope. He said, I will go, and I will go and be with him. He will not come and be with me. Meaning that in the death of his son, he believed that God would, despite the temporal sanction of death upon that boy, he believed that since the boy was born to him as a believer, that he would see that boy in heaven. And so even though the baby was killed by the Lord, his life was taken from him, David still had hope that he would see his son forever and ever afterwards. But he didn't begrudge the Lord. He didn't challenge the Lord for God's judgment upon sin and upon his sin. He accepted it and went on with it. And so that should be the way that we deal with these things in life. We should not prefer our children over the goodness of God, either himself or his providences unto us. So there's probably nothing that we would find more challenging or more difficult to accept than God making some providential determination over us and our children that was more negative than we would like. But what else can we do? Is God not God? Are we higher than God? Are we superior to the Lord himself? Have we created the world? Like some of the prophets said of the idols of the Old Testament, of the totems of the pagans. Do they really have ears to hear? Do they have eyes to see? Can they speak? Do their mouths really speak? Of course not. There's only one God. And so we must assign deity to him and authority to him. And we must humble ourselves in any contest with the Lord. Our modern civilization, I know I saw this in Scotland when I was there, and I see it here in America, where parents want to deify their children. And that's one of the reasons why in the Old Testament, where when God says you have an incorrigible child, a child that just will not repent, a child that continues to go back like a dog to his vomit, go back to the evil things of his life again and again and again. What does the Lord say that the Israelites should do with the incorrigible child? He says, take him to the elders in the gate, take him to the court, and bring your complaint to the court that you have an incorrigible child. So rather than taking the side of the child, the Lord says we should take his side in these things and prefer righteousness over our bloodlines, our own bloodlines, or the affinity of our bloodlines. And so there's a tremendous place for application here today, both in America, around the world, China, England, but wherever we look, because people are very apt to prefer their own cause and their own families before the living God. But as Psalm 128 says, if we prefer the Lord, that is where the source of real life and prosperity are found, whether it's in the business world or the prosperity of our own bloodlines, the prosperity of our own families. If we seek the Lord, if we allow our prejudices to be prejudiced toward the Lord first of all, and give him the priority of our lives, then he will work in his secret, inimitable ways to bless us and to bless our families forevermore. So this passage is tremendously fruitful in terms of modern psychology, modern sociology, modern views of culture. It's an obscure place in the Bible that people are so quick to find fault with, and yet it holds one of the keys to good thinking and prosperity. And the Son of God, even Jesus Christ, is the source of our blessing. Our children may come and they may go, but the divine Son is the one who is the key to our blessing and to our prosperity forevermore. And so let us rejoice in him. Elisha could see him from far off, as the prophets of the old are said in the New Testament, that they could see Christ from far off. They could see who the Son of God was and what his task was. He was to save us from our sin and reunite us with the Father in a godly society called the Kingdom of God. And in that holy society, there would be peace and eternal blessing if we would but be found in that number. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that the last thing that we would do would be offended by a scripture or by a story like this in the Bible. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the grace to see the sense of it, to see the gospel of it, if you will, and that we would take the side of Christ and his Father over all of those who would argue contrary wise. Bless us, O Lord, in the spirit and in the knowledge of Elisha. Help us, like Elisha, to see Christ in the future and in our present through the word of God. And help us, O Lord, never to scoff or to be bitter or to condemn thee for thy providences. We pray this in Jesus' name and in his power. Amen.